Good morning there. How are you this morning? Good. I have a question for you this morning. Do you like cake? Yeah, last week Tim started out with this really weighty question, and I'm starting out exactly in the opposite direction. But I'm not talking about the food. I'm talking about a band. Cake. Right? Some of you are laughing, so you know who Cake is. If you don't, check them out sometime. But as I was getting ready for this message this morning, one of the lines from one of their songs kept coming to mind for me. They have a song called Rock and Roll Lifestyle. And one of the lines in that song is, "Excess ain't rebellion, you're drinking what they're selling." And whenever I am tempted to think that I have finally discovered the thing, right? The thing that I can buy that will make me pretty or happy or finally make my life so settled that I can actually get around to doing what's important. I think of that line from that song, and it reminds me that, in fact, if I do that, I'm not rebelling at all. I'm not doing anything revolutionary. I'm actually drinking what's being sold to me in the world around me. And as I was preparing this morning as well, I was reflecting back on a book I'd been reading recently. And in the book, the guy has taken a whole separate chapter to talk about television. And he actually kind of caricatures television. He talks about television man. And so he kind of draws you this picture of a TV with legs and arms kind of racing after you off of the page like it's going to get you, which is kind of what he's suggesting. And he's suggesting that television's pretty bad for us because it kind of continually encourages us to consume both food and all kinds of other things. It encourages us to sit around and not exercise because we're there in front of the TV. And basically, he made this argument that TV makes our brains really lazy. And I didn't really disagree with him. And as I was, again, thinking about where we are in James for this morning, that kept coming to mind for me because television is actually a vehicle in our culture that delivers us constantly a message that we can have it all, that all of our desires are good and healthy, that with minty breath, properly moussed hair, and a check card that won't slow us down, we actually can get it all, and that that would be good, right? It would be good if I could have it all. And I also was thinking about the MasterCard priceless ads. I wanted to play you one this morning, but I couldn't manage to swing it. Have you seen the MasterCard priceless ads? My current favorite to go along with the cake sort of music theme would have been the We Want the Funk one where the little kids are dancing the robot with their backpacks on. Anybody seen those, right? So it's you know, you have to get the priceless experience, right? It's all these spending decisions, right? So you bought the new dog collar and the new dog bowl and the new dog leash and the new the new dog sweater and then the new dog, and the priceless experience was what? Your first dog, right? So MasterCard seems to be saying to us, hey, you can have these priceless experiences, these experiences that you really value, right? Like hey, we're into experiences that are priceless, but you had to buy a bunch of stuff to get there. And so it seems really like we should recognize up front that MasterCard, a credit card company, wouldn't truly believe that experiences are priceless. And the ad actually tells us that because we had to buy a whole bunch of stuff to have that experience. And yet, that's how they play with us with that advertising, right? The $20 backpack that those little kids are wearing as they dance the robot is what makes them look so cute and gives them the opportunity to find each other and know that they're of like mind about dancing the robot down the hall. So if you haven't seen that ad, look for it. It's you know, We Want the Funk. You can't beat it. I was reading about those ads, and this ad critic said it probably better than I just have, so I want to read you just a little bit. He says, MasterCard implies that the emphasis on pricelessness is different, but in fact it's textbook advertising strategy. Very few American ads restrict themselves to the intrinsic merits of a product or service. Instead, most of them try to sell us stuff by showing the imputed characteristics of the product. If you buy the car, you apparently get the girl. If you use the shampoo, you get the attention. If you serve the hamburger helper, you get the happy family. So just like other ads, MasterCard priceless ads try to sell us our own deepest values by selling us commodities. In most of these ads, the priceless moment is the direct result of a series of spending decisions. For example, you can't experience the priceless value of your first dog without buying it first. You can't show your daughter the place in Ireland where you first met your husband until you've paid to take her there. Often it seems the priceless moment has a considerable price. MasterCard takes the radical idea that we actually can have priceless moments without buying anything and turns that into an occasion for us to spend money. And that makes me sad when I think about it. And it makes me think back to some people who were really important in my life. My grandparents were really important to me. They were really down-to-earth, common-sense kind of people. And they taught me some things that have stuck with me. They taught me that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, and that you can't get really anything for free in this world, right? And the operative phrase for me there is in this world, because it is true that in this world, when things sound too good to be true, they probably are, and that in this world, you really don't often get something for free or something for nothing. But when we're here and together and at other places in our lives as believers, we're not talking always about this world. And we're not living only for this world. We're living for the kingdom. And in the kingdom, in fact, we don't get something for nothing. We get something in spite of everything. In spite of everything that we have done and thought. In spite of every failing, every wandering of our heart, to serve another first. And that really does sometimes sound too good to be true, I think. But it's indeed true. And we know this by faith. And that's true in a way that the promises made to us in advertising on television and magazines and everywhere else isn't true. But for some reason, I think many of us find ourselves going on listening to those false promises and letting them draw us into debt, into conflict, into really a continuous cycle of self-hatred, unfortunately, that at the same time draws us away from God. And really, that's what James is talking about in the verses that we're going to look at this morning. He's talking about the things that draw us away from God and how to get back there. So we're going to look this morning at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It is a long passage, so rather than reading it together, I'm going to read it to you, and you can follow along on the slides above or in a Bible in your pew or one that you brought with you. So, James 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you sit in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Yikes, right? Not an easy set of verses, I have to say. I think that when we read these verses, And as we go through them, you'll see there's a pretty natural movement to them. Verses 1 through 3 really have James sort of diagnosing the situation for his community and for individual believers. And then in verses 4 through 7, he lays a, 4 through 10, he lays a theological framework for why the people who are reading his letter are actually suffering and what they can do to remedy that. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, he lays out a final prohibition really about community life. And so I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 3. And in these first three verses, he tells us that our fights and quarrels come from desires that battle within us. In the call to worship this morning, we were reminded about what Tim said last week about the heart and about the fact that what we see in our lives is really a reflection or an overflow of what is truly in our hearts. I think that all human beings at some time or another in their life experience find themselves wanting to adopt a new behavior, wanting to live in a certain direction, and yet somehow unable to complete that, right? Somehow, despite all the planning and all the good desire for that, being unable to carry it out. And going back to just the same way that they've been doing things before. I used to observe this all the time at the gym after New Year's Day, right? What happens after New Year's Day? Everybody makes a resolution that they're going to get fit in the new year or they're going to lose weight, right? And so those of us who were there all the time would find that, you know, January 2nd, January 3rd, suddenly you had to wait in line, right, to get to your machine, and the people that were there didn't know how to use them. And rather than being necessarily happy that these people wanted to be healthy, we were just annoyed that it slowed us down, right? Fortunately for us, a couple weeks into January, usually, that tapers off. It actually happens pretty quickly that people wake up at 6:15 and hit snooze because it's easier to do that and actually more enjoyable for many people than getting up, going out in the dark and the cold to breathe hard and sweat. And so the gym would return to kind of a normal number of people, right? That's a simple example. I'm sure you can come up with many others from your life of attempts that you've made to adopt a new behavior or to change, finding yourself wanting to do something differently or to live differently, and yet somehow unable to carry that out. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, acknowledges this pretty well, right? In chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Later in verse 22, he says, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." And if you didn't hear it, there's something missing there in that verse, right? There's a war, he says, between the law at work in his members and the law at work in his mind. What's missing? The law that's at work in his heart, right? And so again, if we behave out of the overflow of our heart and the law is in our mind and hasn't made it here yet, right? Our heart hasn't been transformed, then it's not so surprising that in fact we find it difficult. We find it not happening that we're living the way we want to live as believers. It's a challenging question, you know, Tim started with last week, to ask us what's in our hearts. I don't know about you, but when he started off that way, it was like all of a sudden, zoom, you know, like everything sat down on me because it is so much harder for me to get into my heart than to just tell you about what's going on up here, right? And so we may commit a whole lot in our minds intellectually to things while our hearts haven't been touched yet. So we find ourselves then acting out of longings that not only do we not understand, we haven't even named them. We haven't a clue about them. And so C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite writers, and some of you have probably heard or read this quotation before. He says it this way. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joys offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You know, a long time ago, I was taught that one way to think about addiction is to think of it as the attempt to satisfy good and healthy desires in unhealthy ways. And I think addiction goes far beyond substance abuse, right? Or, you know, when we think about drugs and alcohol, that's often what we think of when we think about addiction. I think it goes far beyond that. I think many of us, I think I suffer from this many times, trying to satisfy my good and healthy longings, longings put in my heart by God in ways that really will never satisfy, which leaves me then what? Just attempting to find more and more stuff that will satisfy them. I think that humans long for love. We long for human touch. So we enter into sexual relationships, right, without the protective covenant of marriage. We long to know that we're worthy. So some of us drive ourselves at school and in careers that take away our time and our focus from other people and other things in our lives that might actually be really important and central. We want to be delighted. So we purchase things that delight us. But after a few weeks, when they're no longer novel, they no longer delight us. So we start over and we buy something new. And that cycle goes on and on and on for us. And in verse 3 of the passage that we're looking at this morning, James says that the remedy for what ails us is to pray to God, fully believing that he'll grant us our desires. He's told us that we don't have, right? That we covet, and that we'll kill to get what we want. And I bet that when you think about that, you go, not me. I've never killed to get what I want. I say the same thing, right? Directly, no, I don't kill to get what I want. But we've been in a series over the last year where we've been talking about the ways in which so much of what we want in the Western world, what we want in the U.S. and get in the U.S., cheaply, by the way, $20 backpack, right, from the Priceless ad, that is bought on the backs of people in sweatshops. That is bought on the backs of people who are producing that stuff for us. So in a sense, we participate in killing, in suffering, when we want to satisfy these desires for things, right? And ultimately, by the way, we're not satisfied. We just need something new in a few weeks, because that's not the deep underlying desire that is driving us. And we have to name that. And God really says, you know, to us, or James says to us, that God promises us that if we would pray, we would get what we want. I think our problem is that we haven't named the real desires, and therefore we're not praying for those. So we rarely name that we want to feel loved, that we want to know with certainty that we're worthy, that we're beautiful, that we're forgiven. We diagnose our condition based upon a superficial analysis of our situation, based upon what the world tells us we should have in our lives, or worse, based upon what we see in other people's lives, and then we half-heartedly ask our God to provide us a job or a car or a relationship, never fully believing that he can do that. He's actually the backup plan, right? I've got a plan in mind for how I'm going to get the car or the job or the relationship, but I'm going to ask you to bless that, basically. I'm going to ask you to partner with me in that, or at least let me know that it's okay. You know, God's really very often in the background of that for us. And so what I find is that I think for myself, and I think some of you might identify with this, we find ourselves trusting more sort of like in monster.com for a job, beepbeep.com for a car, and Dr. Phil or eHarmony for a relationship, right? And none of those internet sites, right, that promise us so much with so little effort can really ever give us the true desires of our heart. And we haven't even asked God to fulfill them. And so then we start to think, well, God doesn't answer my prayer. God doesn't answer prayer because I haven't gotten satisfied yet, even though maybe I found a relationship that lasted a little while or a car that I liked for a year, but then I, you know, had to move up to the next model beyond that for my entertainment, right? So what I find challenging is that you have that experience, and yet in Mark 11:24, you have Jesus saying, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And so how do I reconcile those two things, right? My experience and those promises. And James is saying the same thing. You don't have because you don't ask, and you don't believe you'll get it when you do ask. So I found myself saying as I got ready for today, is James really telling me that God will give me a new car if I ask for it? Is James really saying to me, God will give me a boyfriend if I want one, or, you know, whatever it is, insert what you're interested in right now, right, that you think you want. I don't think that that's what he's saying, because when we move on to verses 4 through 10, James goes on really to say to us that we're allowing our desires to be shaped by the wrong influences. He makes it plain that our flirtation with the world puts us at odds with our God. He says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The Message by Eugene Peterson, that's Eugene Peterson's translation, says it this way: you're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and his way. That's pretty powerful stuff, right? And so what I got to thinking about was the fact that if all I want is my own way, it makes total sense that God wouldn't give me everything I ask for, doesn't it? Because God knows that isn't the best thing to transform me, to put a clean heart in me, to just give me what I want. He gets that. And so that isn't going to wake me up, just give me everything I think I want, because those are my selfish desires at work so often. And they haven't really named the true hunger deep within for relationship to the beloved, right, to God. And so I think that the other really powerful element of those verses that I just, you know, went back over is that James is saying to us, if you do this, if you continue this flirtation with the world, if you continue to let your desires be driven and shaped entirely by this world out here, you become an enemy of God. And an enemy, like if you look it up, the definition is a hostile person, a foe, an opponent. I don't know about you, but I may like to say occasionally that I'm broken or wounded or struggling, but I sure as heck am not going to say that I'm a foe of God, or that I am in opposition to God. That is not how I would ever label myself. And yet what James is saying to me is that when I continue this pattern, I actually am an enemy of God because of how I am choosing to spend my loyalty, where I am choosing to put my treasure, if you will. James is unequivocal in his condemnation of Christians who commit themselves to worldly goals and worldly means of achieving them while merely dallying with God. And he refers back to Old Testament descriptions of our Lord as a jealous lover in order to help us understand the intensity of God's hatred for our straying. So you'll recognize these verses from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. God says to his people, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the church as his bride. So it's no surprise then that James calls us an adulterous people, giving our longing and our love and our loyalty to worldly things rather than to our God, who has actually promised us something far deeper and richer and lasting, more lasting than anything the world can offer. You know, in a sense, we really do cheat on God with the world. But I think this is challenging to sort of wrap our minds and hearts around, partly because the word jealous is so flat in our culture, right? Jealous for us is always about something negative, right? So we think of someone who's fearful and distrustful, or we think of, you know, like a stalker, right? Somebody who's following us around, making sure we're not doing things that we shouldn't be doing, you know, driving around, checking to see where our car is at night. That, who wants to think of God as a stalker, right? jealous God, okay? Well, I don't think that's the meaning necessarily that we want to give to the word jealous. In fact, again, if you look it up and trace through some of the definitions, one of the definitions of jealous is actually anxiously solicitous. That's kind of interesting. What if God isn't fearful or distrustful? Stalker God, right? What if God is anxiously solicitous? He's concerned for our well-being and well aware that we will be damaged when we choose other than him. And therefore, he guards us jealously or experiences that sense that we are cheating on him. You know, I think that we find also, in addition to, you know, the fact that jealous is such a flat term for us, I think we find this challenging also because we have so little experience in our lives of truly unconditional relationship, right? And so in truly unconditional relationships, this is the kind of thing you see, where there's this anxious sort of concern for someone's well-being and this desire that they won't be harmed. God longs for us that way. He longs for us because he delights in us and he fears for us when we take the good longings of our hearts and we entrust them to the world to satisfy, because he knows where that will lead. Even if we can't see it, he knows. And he knows also that despite the fact that he's God, the world can sometimes attract us away, surprisingly enough, right? After all, God can't be directly seen, touched, or experienced, while the world woos us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by all kinds of media that surround us, right? And it's only getting, by the way, worse, I think, with all the technology that goes with you everywhere you go wirelessly, right? The world woos us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, engaging all our senses in its attempts to make us think less and consume more. When we see with the eyes of faith, though, and when we touch with the hands of faith, and when we feel with the heart of faith or live with the heart of faith, we come to know that God actually can be experienced. But our senses have to be more finely attuned to have that experience. And that's challenging because it's so easy to become distracted in the world in which we live, to fall into the trap of merely setting aside a few minutes out of our day or our week to spend time with God and thinking that that is enough. I think that, you know, I fall into that trap sometimes too, that for some reason I believe that I can sort of live out in the world pretty worldly all week long and 2 hours here, or, you know, a meeting with my sort of impact group or LTG, Life Transformation Group, or some accountability meeting with other believers will be enough for me. And it's just not. That's not going to sustain a deep relationship. Neither we nor God can actually be satisfied by that. And so James gives us a remedy. And it reminds me of the fact that sometimes we say that the cure is worse than the ill, because it is a list of 10 hardcore commands, basically. And he gives them in a staccato fashion, one right after the other, bam, 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 right? Submit, resist, come near, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, wail, change laughter to mourning, joy to gloom, humble yourselves. That's difficult stuff, actually. I think of these like the 10 commandments of the heart, right? The 10 commandments delivered to Moses largely concern sort of external, physical, behavioral prohibitions, right? James's commands seem to me to be more about an internal posture of the heart with respect to right relationship to God and other people. And I think that for many of us, it's far more difficult to find, again, our hearts changing than our behaviors changing, you know, in a sort of mechanical way. Like, we can maintain some of those prohibitions that are external about lying or cheating or stealing or, you know, having adulterous relationships or even making a graven image. That can be maintained in kind of a mechanical sense. But to ask us to humble ourselves, now that's a different kind of a command, right? Actually, not to ask us, to tell us to humble ourselves. That's a different command. And I think that what James is actually doing is telling us to partner with God in killing off our ego, in sort of psychological language, which is a tough thing. I don't know how many of you have ever really thought much about your ego, but mine's pretty sticky, and it likes to hang on. And every time I think I'm getting there, it rises up again to sort of be like, hello, you thought you were doing well, but no, I'm still here, right? I actually think that while we might feel really good and convicted in church when we're here singing and celebrating and worshiping together, or even in moments of devotion where we are actually very concentrated and feeling the Spirit within us, I think that those things feel really good, but if we honestly look, very few of us truly relish the idea of humbling ourselves, admitting our absolute dependence upon the Lord and submitting ourselves to his will. Again, we like to fudge that a little bit. You know, like, I'm dependent on you, but I've got a, you know, really good job over here. Or I'm dependent on you, but I'm going to have a backup plan or another plan for how I'm going to get that done, right? We are masters of our domains, and we like it that way. For me, the best experience I ever had, honestly, of this came when I was diagnosed with cancer, right? I mean, I thought I had a pretty decent life and had it kind of all in order. And, I could control pretty much what went on a daily basis in my life. And when somebody tells you that and you realize there's no guarantee of a cure, there's no guarantee this treatment will work, there's no guarantee that you won't get this again, even if we think this treatment is successful, nobody can give you a guarantee. And so even though you can do a lot of things yourself, by the way, to help, make sure that you will live as long and healthy as possible, there's not a guarantee. I have no control. No control. That is a humbling experience. And for some of us, and I count myself as one of these people, it takes that kind of experience to really feel what it means to be dependent entirely on God. There was nothing to do, really, in the truest sense for me, except say to God, I need you. Because there's no one else who can give me healing except God. There really isn't. And so that's one example. You can think of others where people have come up against the reality that transforms them. I would love it if people could come up against that transformation without having to have those kinds of dramatic and painful experiences, right? Wouldn't it be great if I could have learned that lesson some other way? I would have liked that, right? But, we go back to that thing. We like to think that we're powerful and in control. We have big, important jobs. We manage people. We manage money. We manage complex schedules. Come on, what do you mean we should submit? We have college degrees. We're doctors and lawyers and police and firemen and women. We save lives. Submit, be humble, give me a break, right? We're powerful. But the reality is that that's what God wants. He wants us to humble ourselves and to submit and to acknowledge who we are in relationship to him and to each other. And so last week, Tim was talking to us about how James continually harkens back to Proverbs. And you can hear it here again. He harkens back to Proverbs 3:34, where he says, God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And we hear echoes of Proverbs when we are admonished to change our laughter to mourning. When I read that, I think, man, that is really great marketing. Not that we should market, but that's really great marketing for new believers, right? Hey, come in here, believe in Jesus, change your laughter to mourning. Boy, that'll be fun, right? That makes you want to do it, doesn't it? But I don't think that it's there because God doesn't want us to have any fun or be joyful. I actually, again, think it harkens back to Proverbs. Fools laugh and carouse, right? And have a good time while they participate in the destruction of their own souls. That's what's being referenced there. So when we talk about what we're doing in terms of changing our laughter to mourning, we are humbly submitting ourselves to God, submitting our wills to God, and we will be transformed. And that is freeing and thus joyful in a way that the fool will never experience, right? So James, ends up this section telling us to wash our hands and purify our hearts, to humble ourselves. when I sort of sum it all up, I feel like he could have just simply said, pick a side, you fence sitters. That's when I read it, I am so convicted about my sort of shortcomings with respect to this. And so then in the final two verses of this passage, James moves on and says, what does this mean for you in relationship with each other? And he cautions us against judging others, warning us that when we do so, we are in fact judging the law while not following it. It's like a double whammy, right? In the Message, Eugene Peterson translates it this way, don't badmouth each other, friends. It's God's word, his message, his royal rule that takes a beating in that kind of talk. You're supposed to be honoring the message, not writing graffiti all over it. God's in charge of deciding human destiny. Who do you think you are to meddle in the destiny of others? You know, when we started working our way through the book of James, we talked about the sad fact that most people don't think in the United States of Christians as people who love and serve others, but rather as people who judge and proselytize others. And one of the things that I've always really loved about Jacob's Well is that we've said, we're not going to list out 40 things we believe so that you can come in and read them and decide intellectually whether you agree and want to hang out here. We've said, come in, spend time with us. See how we live. Watch what we do. It'll tell you far more about who Jesus is than anything we write down ever will, right? That's what James is talking. He's arguing for just that kind of a standard. And he's reminding us that we aren't the ultimate judges, that our concern has to be less about our neighbor's actions than about the state of our own heart and life. So, you know, I find it both heartening and really disturbing that even in the years immediately after Christ's death, believers were already distracted from the goal to be like Christ, who promised us that we could do what he did if we believed. If this was already happening in James's time, it makes me nervous, because how much more intractable must our condition be today? It's a dramatic leap of faith to trust in God more than we trust in ourselves, our money, our smarts, our friends. But that's what he asks of us, that we will submit ourselves to him, that we will resist that which is evil and trust him with our deepest heart's desires. Do we have the courage and the humility to look within our own hearts to find out what it is that we truly desire? Can we stand against the pull of everyday life and make time and space for our own transformation? Can we resist the constant messaging that our significance depends upon our ability to produce and our willingness to consume? John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." The world is a thief, stealing our hearts away from God. But God calls us his beloved and longs for us to long for him, to surrender to him and be healed. He doesn't promise that everything will be pretty or easy or hip, like in the television and print ads. He just promises that it'll be real and true and freeing if we can only hang on with him long enough and deep enough to be transformed, to be set free. Frederick Buechner says it this way, "Power, success, happiness as the world knows them, are his who will fight hard enough. But peace, love, joy are only from God. And God is the enemy whom Jacob fought there by the river, of course, and whom in one way or another we all of us fight. God, the beloved enemy. Our enemy because before giving us everything, he demands of us everything. Before giving us life, he demands our lives, ourselves, our wills, our treasure." Will we resist giving these things to God? Or will we follow the example of Christ, giving to God our dearest treasure, allowing ourselves to be mocked rather than mocking, to be killed rather than killing, to be reborn as healthy, whole human beings rather than dying as addicts with calloused hearts and conflicted minds? Let's take a minute and pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have made to us, for the life that beats within us. We thank you that you can transform our hearts, and we know that you are faithful to do so. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to identify our deepest desires and offer them at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.